The independent-minded Sir Francis Bacon, 1565 to 1626, was so impressed with their schools that he said, "Such as they are, would that they were ours." Having lured the unsuspecting student by displaying a commitment to academic excellence, the Jesuit professors wasted little time in shifting to their second stage of indoctrination, Newman State. It is probable that more time was employed in molding their religious and moral characters into complete harmony with the ideals of the society than securing a mastery of the students of the course. Large numbers of the most desirable young men who entered their schools with no intention of becoming members of the society were won by the patient efforts of those in charge. With the natural turnover of several graduating classes, the inevitable third stage of infiltration began. Because of their superior training and burning conviction, many of the best graduates are soon found occupying the leadership positions in government, commerce, and the military. Newman continues, quote, "Their proselyting zeal led them to go forth into the surrounding regions and by personal effort to win back to the faith those who had become involved in heresy. Whole communities were often reconverted in an incredibly short time." This absorption into secular society has been facilitated by the order's unique exemption from traditional clerical garb. Edmund Paris comments on this amazing secret order. Quote, "It is the same today. The 33,000 official members of the society operate all over the world in the capacity of her personnel, officers of a truly secret army, containing in its ranks heads of political parties, high-ranking officials, generals, magistrates, physicians, faculty professors, etc., all of them striving to bring about in their own sphere, opus dei, God's work, in reality, the plans of the papacy." The capacity for successful infiltration has been made possible by the all-important fourth stage of sedition. A true Jesuit is the consummate embodiment of 1 Timothy 4:2, which says, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having your conscience seared with a hot iron." Botner has pointed out that the word Jesuitical has entered the dictionary as a synonym for that which is crafty or deceptive. Throughout the centuries, Jesuits have made it clear that they will stop at nothing to realize their purpose of global subjection to the Vatican. Because of their incredible doctrines of mental reservation discussed in Chapter 2 and probabilism, an opinion is rendered probable if one authority can be found to support it, Jesuits can't be trusted as far as you can throw them. This deception was instilled early in their training when they were enjoined to, quote, "hold their heads slightly down without bending it to the left or right. They must not look up, and when they speak to someone, they are not to look them straight in the eyes, so as to see them only indirectly." It is in the area of world politics that the Jesuit is most adept. His reputation for subterfuge, espionage, subversion, and worse is well known to the serious student of history. 51 documented expulsions from the governments of this world is a good indication that Jesuit missionaries do more than simply pass out tracts. In fact, the sons of Loyola are so diabolical that they have even been ousted from fanatically Catholic countries. On April 6, 1762, France gave them the boot, describing their doctrines as, quote, "perverse, a destroyer of all religious and honest principles, insulting to Christian morals, pernicious to civil society, hostile to the rights of the nation, the royal power, and even the security of the sovereigns and obedience of their subjects, suitable to stir up the greatest disturbances in the states, conceive and maintain the worst kind of corruption in men's hearts." The secret to the Jesuits' longevity in the face of such widespread resistance has been their willingness to continually re-enter the various countries whenever and wherever possible. Lamenting such a resurgence of Jesuit activity, John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson in 1816, quote, "I am not happy about the rebirth of the Jesuits. Swarms of them will present themselves under more disguises ever taken by even a chief of the Bohemians, as printers, writers, publishers, school teachers, etc. If ever an association of people deserved eternal damnation on this earth and in hell, it is this society of Loyola." Of their numerous sinister practices, none is as shocking to civilized men and women as the official Jesuit sanction for political assassination. A few lines from Suarez will shed light on the acrimony of Adams. Quote, "It is permitted to an individual to kill a tyrant in virtue of the right of self-defense, for though the community does not command it, it is always to be understood that it wishes to be defended by every one of its citizens individually, and even by a stranger. Thus, after he has been declared to be deprived of his kingdom, it becomes legal to treat him as a real tyrant, and consequently, any man has a right to kill him. End of quote. It should be remembered that Suarez and his fellow Jesuits looked to the Pope and or their general as having the right to declare any ruler deprived of his kingdom. Should a government head antagonize his holiness, a papal thumbs down would create a literal open season on the unfortunate official, referred to as the minister of God in Romans 13:4. This was precisely what precipitated the Jesuit attack on St. Bartholomew's Day. Admiral Coligny and Henry of Navarre did not appeal to the Pope, so he simply put out a contract on them. Now you know why the Mafia comes from Italy. Close related to sedition is the fifth stage of the Jesuit cycle, sedation. When one thinks of the reciprocal arrangement of these two concepts, he is reminded of the age-old question of which came first, the chicken or the egg. To ease the conscience of a seditious church member is one of the Jesuits' most invigorating means of perpetuating his own activities. This salving ministry has been carried out through the use of the confessional booth. The vicious cycle is seen when the freshly sedated conscience is thus incited to further sedition, which requires additional sedation. Newman adds, quote, "From the beginning, they utilized the confessional to the utmost as a means of mastering the souls of men and women and gaining a knowledge of religious and political affairs that could serve the ends of the society. The sons and daughters of the rich and the noble, and the sons and daughters of the rich and the noble, they sought by every means to bring under their influence. And they were soon the favorite confessors in the imperial court and in many of the royal courts of Europe. It was their constant aim to make their confessional system so attractive to the rich and the noble that they would seek it of their own accord. To this end, their system of moral theology was elaborated, whereby they were able to appease the consciences of their subjects in all kinds of wrongdoing." With these five steps in place, Loyola's henchmen would just about have the particular wayward nation back in the fold. They remain but the last stage of tightening the screws through persecution. Quote, "When they had once molded a ruler to their will and made him the subservient instrument of their policy, they were ever at his side, dictating to him the measures to be employed for the eradication of heresy and the complete reformation of his realm, according to the Jesuit ideal. And they were ever ready with full papal authority to conduct inquisitorial work." While the Protestant factions became embroiled in an ever-widening circle of doctrinal disputes, the fresh troops of Loyola employed their sixfold plan successfully in one country after another. In 1515, the Jesuit Leger received permission from Ferdinand of Austria to establish a Jesuit college in Vienna. Within a year, 15 agents were roaming the countryside. 2 years later, Ignatius installed a special college in Rome for the express purpose of training missionaries to Germany. By 1556, the universities at Ingolstadt and Cologne were overrun with Jesuit professors. Also in 1556, the King of Bohemia made the mistake of opening the door, and Jesuit schools were immediately founded in Prague, Turnau, Olmütz, Brünn, and Brünn. The Jesuit work in Munich was so successful that the city was nicknamed the German Rome. With dozens of other countries invaded, i.e. Austria 1550, Sweden 1568, Poland 1569, Belgium 1592, to name a few, the numbers began to tell their own story. By 1626, there was a total of 15,000 Jesuits, 476 colleges, and 36 seminaries. By 1750, the numbers had jumped to 22,000 members, 669 colleges, and 176 seminaries, besides hundreds of lesser schools. For an excellent illustration of the havoc wrought by a Jesuit inroad, consider the case of the previously mentioned St. Bartholomew Day's massacre. In 1551, the Queen Mother, Catherine de Medici, permitted the order to establish a house in a corner of Auvergne known as Biam. Shortly thereafter, the College of Clermont was started in Paris. On August the 24th, 1572, several thousand Huguenots, French Christians, descended on Paris to attend the wedding of Protestant Henry of Navarre, later King Henry IV, to Margaret of Valois. Over 10,000 of these loyal subjects of Henry were subsequently dispatched in a surprise nocturnal raid ordered by the Catholic Charles IX, King of France. Mancherec cites the Relation du Massacre by Day 2 for the following eyewitness account. Quote, "The streets were covered with dead bodies, the river stained, the doors and gates of the palace bespattered with blood. Wagon loads of corpses, men, women, girls, even infants, were thrown into the Seine. Spear and Nicay, a poor bookbinder who was the sport of seven children, was slowly roasted over a bonfire of the books found in his house, and then pitched half-dead into the water. In the Rue St. Martin, another woman, about to be delivered, had taken refuge on the roof of her house, and after being killed, was ripped up and her infant dashed against the wall. One little girl was bathed in the blood of her butchered father and mother and threatened with the same fate if she ever became a Huguenot. At the instigation of Catherine, four different coins were minted to commemorate the ghastly slaughter, the first bearing the image of Pope Gregory XIII. Within 2 years, the deranged king, Catherine's son, died at but 24, screaming from his deathbed, "What bloodshed, what murders, what evil counsel have I followed? Oh, my God, forgive me, I am lost." With the growth of Jesuit power, the countries of Europe became embroiled in one religious war after another. On October the 11th, 1531, a Catholic army of 8,000 crushed Zwingli's smaller force of 1,500 in the Battle of Cappel. The body of the slain reformer was quartered and burned on a pyre of dung. The death of Martin Luther in 1546, his spiritual descendants were set upon by a reviving Catholicism. In the Schmalkald War of 1547, after suffering an initial defeat, the Protestant forces were rallied by Maurice of Saxony, with the resultant Treaty of Passau, 1552, temporarily securing Lutheran freedoms. The Huguenot Wars in France began in 1560 and raged intermittently until religious toleration was finally granted through the Edict of Nantes in 1598. In 1567, the notorious Duke of Alva arrived in the Netherlands to suppress heresy on behalf of Philip II of Spain. The bloodletting of this campaign was so rampant that a household of Dutch Christians in Rotterdam was spared when one of their own created a ruse by slaying a goat and sweeping the blood underneath the bolted doors into the street. However, campaigns such as these were mere child's play when compared to the sufferings of the Thirty Years' War, 1618 to 1648. Fought mainly in Germany, the antagonists consisted of several German princes backed by the Protestant powers of Sweden, Denmark, France, and England against the Catholic House of Habsburg, which controlled, in addition to the Holy Roman Empire, Spain, Austria, Bohemia, Hungary, most of Italy, and the Southern Netherlands. The ubiquitous Jesuit connection was surmised by Newman, who wrote, quote, "The House of Habsburg, in its Austrian branch by the close of the 16th century, had come strongly under the influence of the Jesuits. As Archduke of Styria, 1596 onward, Ferdinand, who as emperor was to play so prominent a part throughout the Thirty Years' War, carried out remorsefully the Jesuit policy in which he had been schooled from infancy by prohibiting Protestant worship, banishing the Protestant clergy, and placing before Protestant laymen the alternative of conversion or exile. Throughout these intolerant years, Ferdinand's conscience was salved by his Jesuit confessor, Willer. Although the historic Peace of Westphalia, concluded in 1648, was essentially a victory for Protestantism, the overall loss from war-related extractions was incalculable." Newman summarized the Jesuit-induced Holocaust. The extent of the destruction of life through the Thirty Years' War cannot be estimated. If we take into account the multitudes who died of starvation and exposure, the hundreds of thousands of women and children who were slain in the sacking and destroying of the towns and cities, the fearful waste of life that must have been involved in camp following the deaths caused by the war would amount to many millions. In Bohemia, at the beginning of the war, there was a population of 2 million, of whom about 8/10 were Protestants. At the close of the war, there were about 800,000 Catholics and no Protestants. Taking Germany and Austria together, we may safely say that the population was reduced by 1/2, if not by 2/3, and the deaths were in most cases the result of untold suffering and as horrible as we can conceive. So far as the cities and towns were not utterly destroyed, they were the mere shadows of what they had been. Their buildings were dilapidated and large numbers of them unoccupied. Businesses of all kinds had been almost entirely destroyed. Agriculture had equally suffered. Livestock had been almost exterminated. Farming implements had become scarce and rude. Desolation was everywhere. However, because of the inevitable westward expansion of civilization, England's culture loomed ever larger as the Jesuits' primary target of conquest. In 1569, the Vatican agent William Allen established a college in Douay, then in the Spanish Netherlands, and a second school in Rome 10 years later for the training of Jesuit missionaries to Britain. Allen sets forth his goals in a passionate manner. Quote, "We make it our first and foremost study to stir up in the minds of Catholics zeal and just indignation against the heretics. This we do by setting before the eyes of the students the exceeding majesty of the ceremonial of the Catholic Church in the place where we live, At the same time, we recall the mournful contrast that obtains at home, the utter desolation of all things sacred which there exist, our friends and kinsfolk, all our dear ones, and countless souls besides, perishing in schism and godlessness, every jail and dungeon filled to overflowing, not with thieves and villains, but with Christ's priests and servants, nay, with our parents and kinsmen. There is nothing then that we ought not to suffer, rather than to look out at the ills that affect our nation. The capture of Douay by Calvinist troops in 1578 sent the Jesuit college into exile in Reims until 1593. By the year 1585, a total of 268 graduates had secretly infiltrated England. The leading personalities of this time were Jesuit agents Robert Parsons and Edward Campion, who entered the country in 1580 disguised as English military officers. The only gospel they preached was the overthrow of Elizabeth. Bulmer states, quote, "Then, under the diverse disguises, they spread from country to country, from country house to castle. In the evening, they would hear confession. In the morning, they would preach and give communion. Then they would disappear as mysteriously as they had arrived." Green adds that there are many disguises, including the Catholic of the English clergy. It has been estimated that they won over 20,000 converts within a year of their arrival. However, their circulated literature encouraging the assassination of Elizabeth brought their English mission to an abrupt end. Although Parsons escaped to the continent, Father Champion was captured and confined to the Tower, where he was racked severely to elicit the names of additional conspirators. On the following day, when his jailer asked him how he felt, the exhausted Jesuit replied, "Not ill, because not at all." On December the 1st, 1581, he and 14 others were publicly hanged. In 1583, Pope Gregory the 13th formulated the plan to invade England with three armies at once, those of Ireland, France, and Spain. Providentially, the Queen's agents discovered the plot, and effective countermeasures caused a postponement of the attack. 3 years later, another Jesuit, John Ballard, was arrested for conspiring to bring Mary Stuart to the throne via a general uprising of England's Catholics. He and 13 others were hanged and then brought down from the gibbet alive to be dismembered and disemboweled, torn limb from trunk. 61 priests and 49 laymen would be hung for conspiracy over the next 15 years. With friends like this, Mary Stuart needed few enemies. The intensified Jesuit activity eventually cost the would-be queen her head in 1587. Only weeks after her momentous execution, Pope Sixtus V pledged 600,000 gold crowns to King Philip's military coffers for the financing of an immediate invasion of England. In the words of Cardinal Allen, Britain's usurping, heretic, prostitute queen must surely be deposed. On the morning of May the 29th, 1588, over 27,050 sailors and soldiers set sail from Lisbon's harbor aboard some 130 vessels, sporting an average weight of 445 tons, the largest fleet in maritime annals to that time. The destruction of the Protestant religion was perceived as an intensely spiritual mission. The campaign's official banner in Latin read, "Ex Sergi Domine ex Vicitti Causam Tuum." Arise, O Lord, and vindicate thy cause. Indeed, revival had broken out during the final stages of departure. Prostitutes were expelled, gambling curtailed, and profanity was reduced to a minimum. A high mass was celebrated, and to a man, the Eucharist had been reverently received. Several hundred monks were among the passengers. On July the 19th, the vanguard of Spain's invincible armada was spotted. A mere 34 warships and 58 support vessels, under the command of Lord Howard, assisted by Sir Francis Drake, prepared to engage her. What happened next has constituted one of the most remarkable displays of divine intervention in all of recorded history. The year before, Drake had led a surprise attack on the Spanish ships in Cadiz Harbor and discovered firsthand the Armada's construction project. Having been reared in the home of a Puritan minister, the undaunted P.K. assured his queen, quote, "God increase your most excellent majesty's forces both by sea and land daily. For this I surely think, there was never any force so strong as there is now ready or making ready against your majesty and true religion. But the Lord of all strengths is stronger and will defend the truth of his word." Outmaneuvered by the smaller British vessels, the Spanish Admiral Medina Sidonia wrote in desperation, "The enemy pursue me, they fire at me from morn till dark, but they will not grapple. There is no remedy, for they are swift and we are slow." Sustaining over 8,000 casualties on the 27th alone, Medina Sidonia had had enough. However, the northern seas would devour many thousands more along the stormy route of retreat. 23 ships were racked off the rocky coast of Ireland alone. Over 1,100 drowned Spaniards were washed up on the beach of Sligo. And those who made it to the shore alive had their throats cut by the Kearns, a poorer class of Irishmen. Only 51 ships bearing 10,000 survivors were able to limp back to Spain. The Jesuit-educated Durand could only say that, quote, the winds favored Elizabeth. However, a total count of English losses placed at 60 men and zero ships would divert the attention of sober men to him who created the wind, Amos 4:13. Not a single hole was made below any English waterline. With the Armada's crushing defeat driving Philip into isolation, a papal reneging of the 600,000 crowns not helping matters any, a major Jesuit project would emerge as the Vatican's last resort and ultimate secret weapon. Heretofore, the success of English Protestantism had been clearly attributable to her possession of God's word in the vernacular. In 1582, Rome gave tacit endorsement to the adage, if you can't beat them, join them, by producing her own English version of the New Testament, as rendered by the Jesuit scholars at Reims. The Old Testament was completed in Douay and published in 1610. Such a proclivity for momentary pragmatism has remained one of the order's most distinguishable traits, Newman stating, quote, as a means of winning back Protestant communities to the Catholic faith, they gave the utmost attention to the cultivation of the preaching gifts among the members and used every device suggested by Protestant worship or otherwise for the popularization of the church services. At this point, it is important to realize that the Pope's new Bible was not issued to help Catholics, but rather to hurt Christians. All good papists were still obliged to adhere religiously to the official Tridentine Profession of Faith, 1564, which read in part, quote, I acknowledge the sacred scriptures according to that sense which Holy Mother Church has held and holds, to which it belongs to decide upon the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, nor will I ever receive and interpret the Scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. As stated in an earlier chapter, it was this author's experience to spend 22 years in the Catholic Church, including 12 years of parochial school, without ever reading a single verse out of the Church's official Bible. The Douay-Reims Bible was a translation of the Latin Vulgate and therefore contained the multiplied perversities of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. With education as their forte, the Jesuits would henceforth seek to undermine the authorized version with an appeal to superior manuscripts, superior being determined by age. Dr. Gipp writes, quote, the Jesuits' task was to entice Protestant scholarship back to Rome. They knew that they could not wean the leaders of Protestantism back to Rome as long as the stubborn heretics clung to the pure text of the Reformers. This Bible would have to be replaced with one which contained the pro-Roman Catholic readings of Jerome's Vulgate and the Jesuit translation of 1582. It would be necessary to educate the Protestant scholars to believe that their Reformation text was reliable and that their authorized version was not scholarly. Once thus programmed, the egotistical scholars would spontaneously attack their own Bible and believe that they were helping God. The impressive-sounding designation conferred upon this process of scrutinizing the preserved Word of God became known as the science of textual criticism. Contrary to common belief, higher criticism did not begin with German rationalists, but with Jesuit fathers. The first scholar to employ scientific methods to the so-called textual and literary problems of the Bible was a Catholic priest by the name of Richard Simon, 1638 to 1712. The Oxford Dictionary states, quote, biblical scholar from 1662 to 1678. He was a member of the French Oratory. His Histoire Critique du Vieux Testament, 1678, arguing from the existence of duplicate accounts of the same incident and variations of style, denied that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. He is generally regarded as the founder of Old Testament criticism. Notice how the Oxford editors completely skirted Simon's Catholic credentials. For the record, Father Richard gained his liberal insights from the unsaved Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza, 1632 to 1677. The next personality connected with the Catholic foundations for textual criticism was Father Jean Mabillat, 1632 to 1707. Oxford bills him as the most erudite and discerning of all Morists of Benedict Order. In response to a controversy over the legitimacy of certain church documents, Mabillard published his work, Latin Paleography in Official Documents, a second Benedictine. Father Bernard de Montfaucon, 1655 to 1741, made a negative application of Mabillon's laws to the Textus Receptus, entitled Paleographic Graecia, and published it in Paris in 1708. The Catholic theologian Jean Astrus, 1684 to 1766, was the next critic on the scene and decided that two different men wrote the Pentateuch. He maintained that Genesis had been pieced together from earlier documents. Throughout these turbulent years, the Jesuits made major inroads into the highest branches of government. In 1642, the pro-Vatican Charles I, 1600 to 1649, plunged his nation into civil war. He was arrested, tried for treason, and on January the 30th, 1649, beheaded for his crime. Charles II was so fanatically Catholic that he had Oliver Cromwell's body dug up and decapitated in 1660. Having set the signs of textual criticism upon a solid footing, Rome passed the baton to the dead Orthodox scholars of 18th century Germany. Oxford says of Johannes Salamo Selmer, 1725 to 1791, that, quote, he was one of the first German theologians to apply the critico-historical method to the study of the Bible, and he reached some novel and unorthodox conclusions. That special Jesuit school in Rome, Collegium Germanicum, founded for the training of missionaries to Germany, had done its job well. Father Johann Adam Moher, 1796 to 1838, professor of history and theology at Tübingen and Munich, the German Rome, was the moving force of this time. Clinging to the destructive tenets of higher criticism, one apostate Lutheran after another began questioning the scientific accuracy of the Holy Bible. A short list of such liberals would include Ferdinand Christian Bayer, 1792 to 1860, Wilhelm Martin Liebrecht de Witt, 1780 to 1849, Johann Gottfried Eichhorn, 1752 to 1827, Heinrich Georg August Ewald, 1803 to 1875, Heinrich Frederick Wilhelm Jansenius, 1786 to 1842, Johann Gottfried Herder, 1744 to 1803, Hermann Hupfeld, 1796 to 1866, Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, 1729 to 1781, Johann David Michaelis, 1717 to 1791, Hermann Samuel Ramirez, 1694 to 1768, Frederick Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, 1768 to 1834, and David Frederick Strauss, 1808 to 1874, and Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918. With Martin Luther rolling over in his grave, the time had arrived for the Jesuits' final assault on the land of the Authorized Version. In preparation for the landmark revision committee of 1871 to 1881, Satan orchestrated a three-pronged attack against the English people, which would in time affect the entire globe. To eliminate the biblical account of man's creation, the devil's first SWAT team of Charles Darwin, 1809-1882, and Thomas Huxley, 1825 to 1893, landed to revive the 4th century evolutionary theories of origin and company. Darwin's The Origin of the Species, 1859, and The Descent of Man, 1871, and Huxley's Zoological Evidences as to Man's Place in Nature, 1863, and The Physical Basis of Life, 1868, propagated the unscientific nonsense concerning matter and energy that the universe is self-existing and eternal. The concept of a non-created anything is, of course, a blatant rejection of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. In the absence of a supreme being who alone could insist upon a code of moral absolutes, man chose to enthrone his own intelligence as final authority. The destructive philosophy of situation ethics was the natural outcome of this folly. Having eliminated man's divine origin, the next logical step called for a removal of his means of livelihood. Enter Karl Marx, 1813-1883, and Frederick Engels, 1820-1895. Given the fact that Marx never worked a day in his life, his trumpet blast of workers and farmers of the world unite rang out as a most uncertain sound. In actuality, as a professional student and would-be journalist, Marx embodied the two great arms of communism that would one day come to propagate his garbage, the news media and the university. Basing his communist manifesto on Darwin's writings, Marx believed in the abolition of private property, Plato, the abolition of marriage and the family, Plato, and the abolition of state government, Plato. The so-called equal distribution of wealth, advocated in his Das Kapital, would be reduced to the back-alley maximum of steal what you want, Plato's Republic. Some of the more positive results of his evolutionary economics were the greater income tax, gun control, compulsory education, classless societies, and the welfare state in general, not to mention the Taiping Rebellion, 1850, the Crimean War, 1853, the American Civil War, 1861-1865, the Franco-Prussian War, 1870, and two dozen other conflicts followed by two world wars. Someone has said that you cannot separate animal origins from animal conduct, and animal conduct must be controlled by a zoo. The unanswered question remains one of final authority. Who will run the zoo? To paraphrase one of the ending sentences on Animal Farm, some animals are more equal than others. The third line of attack centered on England's so-called Christian universities. The leading culprits in this endeavor were Edward Bouverie Pusey, 1800-1882, and Frederick Denison Maurice, 1805-1872. Pusey is credited, along with John Keble, with spearheading the pro-Catholic Oxford movement, also known as Tractarianism, within the Church of England. From his position as Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford and Canon of Christ Church, Pusey sought to restore high church polity and such Romanist doctrines as articular confession and transubstantiation. Frederick Maurice was professor of theology at King's College until he was expelled for denying an eternal hell in his theological essays, 1853. He was later picked up by Cambridge University and installed as Knightsbridge Professor of Moral Philosophy. Are you surprised that a school with the reputation of Cambridge should be interested in an avowed apostate like Dr. Maurice? You really shouldn't be, as decades of Jesuit infiltration finally taken its toll. One of the better-known Jesuit plants of this period was Cardinal John Henry Newman, 1801-1890. His followers, such as Frederick William Faber, 1814-1863, had labeled the preaching of fellow Englishmen like Booth, Whitfield, and Wesley as, quote, detestable and diabolical heresy. Of course, their influence had also spread to English politics. The Emancipation Act of 1829 made it legal for Roman Catholics to become elected to Parliament. After years of spreading pro-Vatican propaganda within the Church of England, the Oxford professor finally jumped ship and returned to Rome, where he was given a cardinal's hat in 1879. The sad part of the story is that within 1 year of his exodus, over 150 clergy and laymen also crossed over to join him. By now, destructive textual critics were everywhere and permeating England with the question, "Hath God said?" John William Colenso, 1814-1883, Bishop of Natal, openly questioned the traditional authorship of the Pentateuch. And Joshua. He also followed Maurice in denying eternal damnation. William Robertson Smith, 1846-1894, was a Semitic scholar at Free Church College in Aberdeen, Scotland. After being shown the door for his articles in the ninth edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which opposed the doctrine of inspiration, he too was absorbed by Cambridge. He was also an advocate of J. Will Hansen's heretical position on the Pentateuch. Samuel Rolls Driver, 1846-1914, was Regius Professor of Hebrew in Oxford. His intellectual credentials led many to question the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. Benjamin Jowett, 1817-1893, was Master of Balliol College, also at Oxford. His essay on the interpretation of Scripture and Essays in Review drew a storm of controversy from the Orthodox faction at Oxford. His most important legacy was said to be his translation of Plato, in 1871. Roland Williams, 1817-1870, was a noted Anglican divine who was prosecuted for heterodoxy because of his articles on biblical criticism and essays and reviews. Sentenced by the Court of Arches to a year of suspension, the sentence was later annulled by the pro-Jesuit committee of the Privy Council in 1864. Henry Parry Liddon, 1829-1890, was canon of St. Paul's and Dean Ireland Professor of Exegesis and Oxford. A staunch supporter of the Tractarians, he spent a quarter of a century promoting Catholic dogma within the Church of England. His intense admiration for Pusey led him to write his biography. The Catholic most responsible for directing Protestant aggression against the Authorized Version was Cardinal Nicholas Patrick Stephen Weissman, 1802-1865. While rector of the English College at Rome, he studied under Cardinal Angelo Nye, 1782-1854, prefect of the Vatican Library and celebrated editor of the Codex Vaticanus. Weissman himself was described as a, quote, textual critic of the first rank. Among the many hundreds of English Protestants who were secretly weaned back to Rome by Weizmann, the three most injurious were Prime Minister William Gladstone, 1809 to 1898, Archbishop Richard Chenevy Trench, 1807 to 1886, and the previously mentioned Cardinal Newman. Of course, many others could have been added to this list, but suffice it to say that the Society of Jesus was alive and well in what had been English proudest bastion of orthodoxy. Instead of looking to the Holy Spirit for direction, these traitorous divines took their cues from the Vatican. To be familiar with this survey of 19th century apostasy within the Church of England is to understand the mindset of the forces who clamored for and participated in the Revision Committee of 1871 to 1881. Men such as Archbishop Trench and other Weizmann sympathizers labored for a decade to replace the readings of the King James Bible with those of the Jesuit Douay-Rheims version. In fact, Cambridge University was so far gone by the time of the Revision Committee that they followed the lead of Karl Marx, who had dedicated his Das Kapital to Charles Darwin by conferring upon the unsaved naturalist an honorary doctor's degree of their own. As this chapter draws to a close, the reader naturally would be concerned about the extent of Jesuit influence in 20th century America, particularly in her centers of conservative Christian scholarship. In Chapter 5, we became acquainted with the critical views of Dr. Norman Geisler, as evidenced by his rejection of Mark 16:9-20. In addition to co-authoring with William Nix the General Introduction of the Bible, Dr. Geisler has also taught systematic theology at the prestigious Dallas Theological Seminary as well as Liberty University. Obviously, the preference of this Protestant scholar for a Catholic text reflects a deep-seated pro-Vatican mindset. Perhaps the fact that Dr. Geisler chose to enhance his evangelical training by earning his Ph.D. from Loyola University, one of the largest Jesuit schools in America, should be indicative of his predilection. Decide for yourself. Chapter 14, Vessels of Dishonor. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20. With essentially all modern translations being derived from the textual theories of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, it would behoove God's people to thoroughly examine the ministerial character of these revisers in light of the Bible's charge to blamelessness. Even Dr. Hort would have concurred, having commented on the role of the clergyman, that, quote, he must have a desire to set forth the glory of God simply and directly, and those forms which show it forth most nakedly. He must not only act it out, but speak of it, make men know it, and conscientiously enter into it. He is not simply an officer or servant of God or workman of God, but his ambassador and herald to tell men about himself. Alarmingly, the average believer who uses an English translation other than the authorized version is completely unacquainted with the man who initiated it. This is a crucial issue, for one cannot endorse the modern Bible movement without tacitly ascribing a divine sanction to the original Revision Committee. With the climactic rescue of Holy Scriptures at stake, according to Westcott and Hort theory, would it not be reasonable to expect that these self-appointed saviors should have displayed a minimum conformity to the verses which they salvaged? But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Having carefully read both the life and letters of Brooke Foss Westcott by his son, Arthur Westcott, 1903, and the life and letters of Fenton John Anthony Hort by his son, Arthur Fenton Hort, 1896, this author is firmly convinced that the celebrated Cambridge professors were anything but what they professed to be. It is the central premise of this chapter that Drs. Westcott and Hort were a pair of unsaved liberals whose open Vatican sympathies cast them as the consummate Jesuit plants. By the completion of this dry collection of extant correspondence and biographical data, a most conspicuous impression is left upon the exhausted reader. Despite the psalmist's injunction in Psalm 107:2 to let the redeemed of the Lord say so, one will search in vain through nearly 1,800 pages of religious verbosity for a single personal testimony of salvation by either man. The same goes for the conversion account of anyone else for that matter. Although Westcott's first Cambridge address was 7 Jesus Lane, and Hort's mourners sang Jesus Lives at his graveside service, it is significant that the Savior's personal name was used only 9 times in both volumes. A random inspection of George Whitfield's journals disclosed the name of Jesus 36 times in 36 pages. pages 328 through 364. Such a contrast will shed new light on the words of Jesus. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7:23. The Nicolaitan apologist who would challenge this appraisal is referred to the testimony of those who knew the subject best. While Arthur Westcott confirmed that such terms as unsound, shadowy, and mystical were frequently applied to the senior Westcott, Arthur Hort brought in the most embarrassing evidence of all. Referring to his own grandmother, Annie Colette Hort, daughter of a Suffolk preacher, he wrote, quote, her religious feelings were deep and strong. Circumstances had made her an adherent of the evangelical school. The Oxford movement filled her with dread and anxiety as to its possible effect on her son. She was unable to enter into his theological views, which to her school and generation seemed a desertion of the ancient ways. Thus, pathetically enough, there came to be a barrier between mother and son. The close intercourse on subjects which lay nearest to the hearts of each was broken, to the loss and sorrow of both. She studied and knew her Bible well, and her own religious life was most carefully regulated. Whereas Timothy owed his mother and grandmother a debt of gratitude for the scriptural grounding he received at their knees, a rather pathetic allusion to Hort's misplaced values can be gleaned from a letter he wrote to his mother, which read, I can assure you I do not forget how very much I owe both to you and to Grandmama, whether in leading me to love plants or in anything else. However, for the most convincing evidence of all, why not let the reprobate speak for themselves? Writing to Bishop Lightfoot, Westcott states, I intend to turn heresy seeker. The churchman, I see, praises the book on the canon as a necessary article in a clergyman's library. It is strange that all the questionable doctrines which I have ever maintained are in it. And for an ever more illuminating and for an even more illuminating example of self-incrimination, consider the words of Hort as addressed to Reverend John Ellerton. Possibly you have not heard that I have become Harold Brown's examining chaplain. I have only seen him two or three times in my life, not at all intimately, and I was amazed when he made the proposal in the kindest terms. I wrote to warn him that I was not safe or traditional in my theology and that I could not give up association with heretics and such like. With chapter 15 covering the revision committee proper, the remainder of our present study will deal with the revisers themselves and will follow the threefold outline of 1, their training, 2, their theology, and 3, their tomfoolery. Roman number 1, their training. Solomon wrote that the glory of young men is their strength, Proverbs 20:29a. Despite Westcott's rescuing of a small boy from a bully and isolated references to his and Hort's occasional dabbling in sports, their childhood days were extremely wimpy, to say the least. While Hort's boyhood letters to his younger brother Arthur, written from Rugby boarding school, were almost weekly reports of his flower tending, Westcott was remembered by his brother-in-law, Reverend T.M. Middlemore, Willard, who related, quote, in those early days, I cannot recollect that he had any school companions with whom he joined in boyish games. He used his leisure chiefly in sketching and arranging his collections of ferns and butterflies and moths. Were Westcott alive today, he would likely be a part of the Save the Whales lobby, his son writing, quote, he even later disapproved of his father's fishing excursions because his sympathies were so entirely on the side of the fish. On one occasion, being then a little boy, he was carrying the fish basket when his father put a live fish into it. And late in life, he used to declare that he could still feel the struggles of that fish against his back. Westcott's unhealthy insularity led to a myriad of philosophical rabbit trails, including a study of Joseph Smith's writings. Arthur Westcott confirming, quote, he took a strange interest not long after that time, especially in Mormonism. I recollect his procuring and studying the Book of Mormon about 1840. However, the most detrimental influence which they sustained during their formative adolescent years was an introduction to the world of science. Writing of his father, the younger Westcott stated, his chief pastimes were, however, of a scientific kind. In short, both men would be hooked for life. As early as 1847, a 22-year-old Westcott acknowledged his inability to believe in Bible miracles. Quote, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. Westcott paid a high price for allowing his intellect to call the shots. 19th October, 1845. How many of the difficulties I experienced, no one can tell. At least I trust I am teachable and do sincerely desire to find the truth, but I cannot acquiesce in that I hope is true without I am also convinced. 31st August, 1847. Oh, the weakness of my faith compared with that of others. So wild, so skeptical am I cannot yield. 7th November, 1847. Oh, Marie, as I wrote the last word, I could not help asking, what am I? Can I claim the name of a believer? 11th November, 1847. If I dare not communicate to you my own wild doubts at times, it is because I feel they are punishment for my own pride, in which I should tempt no one to share. 6th January, 1848. It seems as if I am inclined to learn nothing. I must find that all myself, and then I am satisfied. But that simple faith and obedience which so many enjoy, I feel, will never be mine. 13th May, 1849. What a wild storm of unbelief seems to have seized my whole system. Literally today, I feel alone in the world. I cannot describe the feeling with which I regard the hundreds I see around me who conform without an apparent struggle, who seem ever cheerful, ever faithful, and believing. Westcott was so perplexed that he set his unbelief to verse. What is my task, O Lord? For still, though fear and doubt oppress my heart, dark doubt and unbelief, I feel that in thy work I must have a part. Although the scientific Westcott could not lower himself to accept the Bible's miracles, the healing powers of the Virgin Mary were quite another thing. One of the more ludicrous episodes of the professor's career occurred during a holiday excursion to the French town of La Salette near Grenoble. While visiting the Sacred Lady of Our Lady of La Salette, Westcott was blown away by the miraculous healing of a particular Catholic girl. The flabbergasted tourist related, quote, a written narrative can convey no notion of the effect of such a recital. The eager energy of the father, the modest thankfulness of the daughter, the quick glances of the spectators from one to the other, the calm satisfaction of the priest, the comments of look and nod, and combined to form a scene which appeared hardly to belong to the 19th century. An age of faith was restored before our sight in its ancient guise. When Westcott voiced his intention to write a paper on the subject, the prudent Dr. Lightfoot dissuaded his colleague from such a potentially damaging admission. Today's evangelical scholars are still trying to cover his tracks. However, the healing pool of Our Lady would constitute but a mere drop in the bucket. Our esteemed Cambridge professors were also known for dabbling in the occult. In the year 1851, Dr. Hort founded a society for the investigation and classification of ghosts and psychical phenomenon in general. Westcott's own son described such practices as spiritualism. Known as the Ghostly Guild by its membership, the more sensible citizens of English society sardonically referred to it as the Boogie Club or the Cock and Bull Club. Notwithstanding the Bible's clear denunciation of such activity, Westcott wrote in his Ghostly Circular, quote, the interest and importance of a serious and earnest inquiry into the nature of the phenomena, which are vaguely called supernatural, will scarcely be questioned. Many persons believe that all such apparently mysterious occurrences are due either to purely natural causes or delusions of the mind or senses, or to willful deception. But there are many others who believe it possible that the beings of the unseen world may manifest themselves to us in extraordinary ways, and also are unable otherwise to explain many facts, the evidence for which cannot be impeached. Both parties have obviously a common interest in wishing cases of supposed supernatural agency to be thoroughly sifted. If the belief of the latter class should be ultimately confirmed, the limits which human knowledge respecting the spirit world has hitherto reached might be ascertained with some degree of accuracy. But in any case, even if it should appear that morbid or irregular workings of the mind or senses will satisfactorily account for every such marvel, still some progress would be made towards ascertaining the laws which regulate our being, and thus adding to our scanning knowledge of an obscure but important province of science. Thus far, we are to accept that the men God raised up to restore his word were too educated to believe it, but would marvel at Our Lady's holy water while seeking out beings of the unseen world so as to improve the knowledge of the laws which regulate our being. Now that is a cock and bull story if ever one was told. At this point, it is germane to our study to examine the array of liberal professors who carefully nurtured the seeds of unbelief in the youthful Westcott North. Although some espoused philosophy or poetry and others theology, the unifying bond of all was their sustained determination to Romanize the Church of England. As mentioned previously, their activities came to be known as the Oxford Movement. Arthur Hort points to the poet-philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge as one of the earliest influences on his father's life, stating matter-of-factly, in undergraduate days, if not before, he came under the spell of Coleridge. According to Dr. Gibb, Coleridge himself was under a spell or two. Citing the New American Standard Encyclopedia, he writes, Coleridge was the college dropout whose drug addiction is an historical fact. The opium habit, begun earlier to deaden the pain of rheumatism, grew stronger. After vainly trying in Malta and Italy to break away from opium, Coleridge came back to England in 1806. The aforementioned encyclopedia described Coleridge's main works, Aids to Reflection, with the words, its chief aim is to harmonize formal Christianity with Coleridge's variety of transcendental philosophy. He also did much to introduce Immanuel Kant and other German philosophers to English readers. Basically, Coleridge was your standard intellectual deadbeat, the Dictionary of National Biography stating, quote, Coleridge was infirm of will, a dreamer of great schemes, never to be fulfilled, diverted at any moment by his marvelous versatility from every path which he entered. During that same time, Westcott was becoming an avid reader of another apostate minstrel, John Keble, 1792 to 1866, professor of poetry at Oxford University. The concise Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says of Keble, quote, he took a leading part in the Oxford movement, contributing several of the tracts of the time. He cooperated closely with E.B. Pusey in keeping the high church movement steadily attached to the Church of England. Newman wrote in his Apologia that Keble was the true and primary author of the Oxford movement. Westcott idolized Keble and read his poetry nearly every day. Writing to his fiancée, he stated, quote, I am more fully convinced than ever that Keble has found the truest and noblest end of poetry, to calm and cheer and soothe and train the mind by the simple teaching of nature. Whatever happened to finding calm and cheer in the Psalms? From the tone of their writings, Westcott and Hort never did show a preference for spiritual reading material. While the dying Scott had enough sense to ask for the book, Professor Hort's last request, with but 4 days to live, was for a copy of Ivanhoe. Continuing with the sequence of his father's philosophical digression, the younger Hort remarked, quote, from Coleridge to Maurice, the passage was natural. Maurice's teaching was the most powerful element in his religious development, satisfying many a want which had hitherto distressed him. You will recall from our previous chapter that Dr. Frederick Maurice was the avowed heretic who was dismissed from King's College for, among other things, denying the endlessness of future punishment. Dr. Hort confirms that it was Maurice who instilled in him a love for the homosexual Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle. He urged me to give the greatest attention to Plato and Aristotle and to make them the central points of my reading and the other books subsidiary. End of quote. Accordingly, we had the sixth statement from Hort's confederate, Dr. Westcott, that, quote, I can never look back on my Cambridge life with sufficient thankfulness. Above all, those hours which were spent over Plato and Aristotle have wrought in me that which I pray may never be done away. Their overall reading habits never did improve much. While Westcott's contemporary, the renowned Charles Haddon Spurgeon, testified to having read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times, we note that Bunyan's classic is not so much as even mentioned by either Westcott and Hort. Westcott does state that he took the time to read Dr. Thomas Arnold's life 100 times through. Dr. Arnold was Hort's headmaster at Rugby Boarding School. In another letter, Westcott relates having read Schiller's William Tell for the second time, while stating in the very next paragraph, I never read any of Fox's book. Although he acknowledged the fame of Fox's Book of Martyrs, saying, quote, it was chained with the Bible to the reading desks in churches, the subtle effects of Keble's influence had already led Westcott to declare, quote, poetry is, I think, 1,000 times more true than history. Another ecumenical heretic who caught the attention of Westcott was Arthur Penrhyn Stanley, Dean of Westminster, 1815 to 1881. Stanley had made an unsuccessful bid to convert the abbey to a national shrine for all faiths. It was he who invited the Unitarian scholar, Dr. Van Smith, to participate in a special communion service to inaugurate the revision committee labors. See chapter 15. Westcott's diary entry for 2nd January 1848 reads, Stanley's sermon on St. John, which I extremely admire, and yet it is called heresy at Oxford. Westcott's admiration for the previously mentioned Edward Pusey was evidenced in a letter describing his first encounter with the Oxford movement leader. Dr. Jean introduced me to Dr. Pusey, one of the few men I was anxious to see. In the evening, we had graver talk, and I was amazed at the acuteness and ready vigor of a man near 70, I am told, who knows Homer and Horace better than I do. One would think that of these many veiled adversaries, a cut-and-dried case like that of the defector Newman would have surely been off-limits. Unfortunately, such was not to be. 5 years after the former Anglican joined ranks with the organization bent on the total liquidation of Protestantism, 1850, Dr. Westcott went out to hear what he had to say. Writing to his fiancée, he said, quote, "Yesterday, as we intended, we went to the Corn Exchange to hear Dr. Newman. My curiosity was, of course, intense, and the appearance of the lecturer served to increase it. He looks younger, more intellectual, but far less pious than I expected." After declaring that he wasn't buying Newman's views on church tradition, he makes a statement that will come back to haunt him in only 2 years. Quote, "His mere rhetorical power is greater than I anticipated, his power of argument less, his capability of widely influencing English people, I think, absolutely nothing." Note with wonder how Newman's inability to influence the English people was starting to work on Westcott himself after a mere 22 months. Writing to the future Mrs. Westcott, he confessed, quote, "Today I have taken up tracts for the Times and Dr. Newman. Don't tell me that he will do me harm. At least today he will, has done me good. And had you been here, I should have asked you to read his solemn words to me." Such a reckless air of spiritual invincibility was characteristic of the know-it-all professor. Commenting in another place on the right of Carlyle, he asserted, What will you say to me for reading Carlyle? Will you quite despair? I don't think that I am likely to become too enthusiastic, though there is much in him which I like. Is it not right to learn even from a foe, as an old Latin proverb says? And again, but from Cambridge days, I have read the writings of many who are called mystics with much profit. Less than 5 months after Westcott's second letter regarding Newman, Hort also went off the deep end over the apostate. Writing to Westcott in October of 1852, he declared, quote, "Many of his sayings and doings I cannot but condemn most strongly, but they are not Newman, but and him I all but worship." This infatuation continued far beyond Newman's elevation to cardinal in 1879. Hort, writing to his wife in 1890, quote, "My own personal feelings toward Newman has always included a large share of reverence." With so many Vatican sympathizers affecting the Cambridge professors, it was inevitable that their writings would also begin to exhibit a similar tone of betrayal. The results of Keble's pacifistic prose can be seen in the response by Westcott to a particular sermon preached against popery. Quote, "As for Mr. Oldham's meetings, I think they are not good in their tendency, and nothing can be so bad as making them the vehicle of controversy. What an exquisitely beautiful verse is that of Keble's, 'Anne yearns not her paternal heart,' etc. We seem now to have lost all sense of pity and bitterness and ill feeling. Should not our arm against Rome be prayer and not speeches, the efforts of our inmost heart and not the displays of secular reason?" In another place he wrote, "Keble has lately published some sermons in which, as well as in a preface on the position of the churchman, I am afraid he will offend many. I can in some measure sympathize with him." The damage inflicted by Maurice, who was himself affected by Newman, is discernible from Westcott's diary entry for 8th of May, 1846. Quote, "See Maurice's new lectures with a preface on the development written, apparently, with marvelous candor and fairness and free from all controversial bitterness. He makes a remark which I have often written and said, that the danger of our church is from atheism, not Romanism. What a striking picture is that he quotes from Newman of the present aspect of the Roman church as despised, rejected, persecuted in public opinion." Because you are what you read, Hort's esteem for his own church was diminished after imbibing in Newman's autobiography. Quote, "Newman certainly raises many thoughts. At present, I have hardly got beyond the feeling of astonishment at our having the privilege of such an autobiography. Anglicanism, though by no means without a good standing, seems a poor and main thing besides great Rome." As to any personal comments regarding contemporary pontiffs, Dr. Hort makes mention of two, Pius IX, 1846 to 1878, and Leo XIII, 1878 to 1903. In defense of the former, he asked, quote, "Must one hate the poor Pope, who would like to be a good Italian, because one loves the cause of which Victor Emmanuel is the visible sign?" On December the 8th, 1854, this good Italian announced his new revelation of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Basically, this means that despite Mary's own testimony, which contradicts this religious view, Luke 1:47, the mother of Jesus would henceforth be understood to have been miraculously conceived without original sin. Also, he was so pious that in July of 1870, he declared himself infallible. Pius IX was succeeded by Leo XIII, who elicited two remarks from Dr. Hort. In a letter to his eldest daughter, dated only 2 weeks following Leo's installation service, he exclaimed, quote, Mama had the other day a long and interesting letter from Mrs. Loward, in which she sent me a photograph of the new Pope, which I am very glad to have. She and Mrs. Loward are very fortunate to have been in Rome for the last few weeks. They could hardly have been there at a more interesting time. 6 weeks after Dr. Hort hung Leo's pontifical puss on his wall, His Holiness declared war on the concept of church-state separation, rhetorically asking in his first encyclical, Inscrutable, quote, Who will deny the service of the church in bringing truth to the people sunk in ignorance and superstition? If we compare the ages when the church was universally revered as a mother with our age, is it not beyond all question that our age is rushing widely along the straight road of destruction? It, the papacy, is in very truth the glory of the supreme pontiffs, that they steadfastly set themselves as a wall and bulwark to save human society from falling back into its former superstition and barbarism. Writing from Rome to his youngest daughter 10 years later, an ecstatic Hort described the great excitement he and Mrs. Hort witnessed by a surprised Vatican announcement that Leo would officiate at High Mass and give personal audiences as well. Oh, goody. Regretting that the audience notice was too short in order to pull the right strings, Hort settled for a pair of tickets to enjoy the gala pontifical mass. The man who is credited by the majority of born-again Christians with playing a leading role in the restoration of God's word nearly broke his neck leaving an hour and a half early to see a fellow man treated like a god, relating, quote, The procession proper began to appear, and soon the Pope himself carried high in his litter or chair with a monster fan on each side of him. He came on slowly, turning his head from side to side and bowing and giving blessings with his hand. Could you imagine Luther procuring seats for such a show? He would have described Leo as the monster instead of the fan while attaching the imposter's picture to his dartboard. For the record, the main objective of Hort's hero was the suppression of all religious liberty in America, expanding on the standard Vatican policy that the state must not only have care for religion, but must recognize the true religion. Manhattan cites Leo's encyclical Catholicity in the United States and asked alarmingly, quote, What then should happen to American principles of liberty, of conscience, and of the individual and of the individual, of religion of opinion, and of all those other aspects of freedom that are now an integral part of American life? And to take a particular sphere of society, the religious, what should happen if Catholicism assumed power? Since all religions, with the exception of Catholicism, are false, they cannot be allowed to pervert those who are in the fold of the Catholic Church. Hence, all other religious denominations in the United States of America might be allowed to profess their faith and to worship only if such worship is carried on within the family circle, or in such inconspicuous manner as to be an occasion neither for scandal nor for perversion of the faithful. Thus, a Catholic United States of America would limit and eventually even forbid the practice of religious freedom, which automatically takes the Church into the cultural, social, and finally, political field. This is based on the Catholic doctrine that since no rational end is promoted by the dissemination of false doctrine, there exists no right to indulge in this practice. Why? Simply because the Pope states and the leader of the American Catholics declare that error has not the same rights as truth. End of quote. The average Christian student of American history is unaware of how close Leo's predecessor came to dissolving the Union during the Civil War years. For a sobering insight as to how the Vatican can interfere with foreign governments, consider the chaos incited by a single letter sent by Pius IX to Jefferson Davis in 1863. Responding to correspondence from Davis, dated 23rd September 1863, the Pope's reply was formally addressed to Jefferson Davis, President of the Confederate States of America, Richmond. This subtle salutation gave the Confederacy a badly needed vote of confidence from His Holiness. What followed next was quite unnerving. Whereas the desertion rates of the Northern Army showed 16% for Germans, 0.5% for Native Americans, 0.7% for all others, the Irish figure skyrocketed to 72%. Manhattan State. The above figures indicate that out of every 10,000 Irish enlistees, almost all Catholics, there were over 33 times as many desertions as among all the other groups put together. The point to be made here is not only the historical one, that the Vatican intervened in the agonies of the American Civil War, but that in a different context and in a different way. It can do the same in today's conflicts, be they military or political, and even more so in the future. Roman number 2, their theology. At this point, the reader should not be surprised to find Westcott and Hort defending a myriad of Catholic heresies. Consider the doctrine of Mariology. Apparently, Westcott was already a little wacky prior to his encounter with Our Lady of the Lagoon. 18 years earlier, Westcott accidentally stumbled upon another shrine to the Virgin after strolling through a Carmelite monastery. At Grace Dieu, Westcott states, quote, "After leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory, private chapel, which we discovered on the summit of a neighboring hill, and by a little scrambling, we reached it. Fortunately, we found the door open. It is very small, with one kneeling place, and behind the screen was a pieta, the size of life, i.e. a virgin and dead Christ. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours." With the proclamation of Pius IX regarding Mary's Immaculate Conception, Westcott's instability increased. While traveling in Dresden, Germany in 1856, 2 years after Mary's promotion, Westcott visited the picture gallery and became awestruck with the Sistine Madonna. Quote, "It is smaller than I expected, and the coloring is less rich, but in expression it is perfect. The face of the Virgin is unspeakably beautiful. I look till the lips seem to tremble with intensity of feeling." However, for the sickest account of Westcott's addiction to the Roman doctrines of Mariolatry, consider the revelation of Arthur that, quote, "My mother, whose name was Sarah Louise Wittard, was the eldest of three sisters. She afterwards, at the time of her confirmation, at my father's request, took the name of Mary in addition." Not to be outdone, Dr. Hort also stated, "I am very far from pretending to understand completely the ever-renewed vitality of Mariolatry. I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results." Although the King James translators were subject to many of the rubrical abuses of 19th century Anglicanism, Westcott and Hort chose to align themselves with that Romanizing element bent on aggravating and expanding these weaknesses. For instance, the central fallacy of Mariolatry is that it assigns to Mary an unscriptural role of mediator between God and man. Within Catholicism, the Blessed Mother is just one of many such go-betweens. In addition to a Catholic's option of praying to the departed saints, he is also a weekly beneficiary of an officiating priesthood. Westcott and Hort were the most stalwart supporters of this theological system within the Church of England. Known as the doctrine of sacerdotalism, this tradition would eventually elevate the Church and her sacraments above that of the Holy Scriptures in matters of final authority. And Dr. Westcott's thinking, as also in the case of Leo XIII, conversion was synonymous with securing membership in the right church. While courting the Wesleyan Miss Wittard, he wrote, "I feel sure, may I use the expression, that you will be gathered again to that church which is the object of my devotion." While contemporary father and son teams like William and Bramwell Booth labored tirelessly at winning souls to Jesus Christ, Arthur Westcott said of his father, "Many a time on a summer evening after the cathedral afternoon service, he would go out on his tricycle escorted by sons on bicycles to visit and sketch neighboring churches." While fellow Englishman G. Campbell Morgan was locking up his books for 7 years to study the Bible exclusively, Westcott preferred to be edified by brick and mortar. With reference to the ancient cathedrals, he wrote, quote, "It is by their buildings and by their sculpture that the men of the Middle Ages hold converse with us now. They wrote on parchment in a foreign language, but they wrote in a universal language on stone, as men cannot write now. The great churches are the sermons of the Middle Ages, and we shall do well to study them." Hort's devotion to the institutional church began with the surrender to holy orders. Writing to his parents to inform them of his decision, he simply said, quote, "You will at once perceive that my choice is the church." At the same time Booth was being assailed with rotten eggs, human waste, and burning sulfur, while conducting outdoor meetings in dancing saloons, stables, sheds, pigsties, theater stages, and circus rings, Arthur Hort said of his father, quote, "He was emphatically a churchman. He loved greatly the services of the Church of England and cared much for a reverent observance of all matters of detail in worship." During the same year that C.H. Spurgeon was across town imploring men and women to trust the Savior, Hort was affirming that, quote, "The church is the only center of all our hopes, that only by clinging fast to her, by submitting to her mild and lawful authority, by shaping our ways according to her indications, and above all by venerating and upholding with gratitude and love, and leading others to venerate those holy sacraments." In another place, Hort wrote, "Still we dare not forsake the sacraments, or God will forsake us." And in another he stated, "I am a staunch sacerdotalist." The Cambridge professor obviously despised Luther's Reformation theology concerning the priesthood of the believers. Hort writing, "But this last error can hardly be expelled to Protestants unlearn the crazy horror of the idea of priesthood. With an elevated priesthood comes the inevitable Romanish doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The reason one cannot find Westcott and Hort referring to a single conversion account is because they didn't believe in such nonsense." Writing to his wife, Westcott stated, "I do think we have no right to exclaim against the idea of the commencement of spiritual life conditionally upon baptism, any more than we have to deny the commencement of a moral life from birth." In a letter to John Ellerton, Dr. Hort added, "We maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines. Almost all Anglican statements are a mixture in various proportions of the true and the Romanish view. Second, the pure Romanish view seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical." To a lady convert to the Church of England, he wrote, quote, "Baptism assures us that we are the children of God, members of Christ in his body, and heirs of the heavenly kingdom." Writing to his eldest daughter on her confirmation, Hort stated, "Our confirmation points back to our baptism, and without any act of ours, we are children of the great and gracious Heavenly Father, members, that is, as it were, parts and limbs of his blessed Son." And finally, to his eldest son on his confirmation, he wrote, "While yet an infant, you were claimed for God by being made in baptism an unconscious member of his church, the great divine society which has lived on unceasingly from the apostles' times till now. You have been surrounded by Christian influences, taught to lift up your eyes to the Father in heaven as your own Father, to feel yourself in a wonderful sense a member or a part of Christ, united to him by strange invisible bonds, to know that you have as your birthright a share in the kingdom of heaven. This is the privilege of a Christian, to know assuredly and clearly the facts which relate to all men." By now it should be clear to the reader that Westcott and Hort were nothing more than apostate Nicolaitans who learned to lord over God's heritage by observing the papacy. In a letter to his wife, Westcott remarked, "What marvelous power the organization of the Roman Church gives to its leaders, and is it wrong?" For that matter, Westcott was also aware of the superior power of religious schools, writing to Hort in 1867 that, quote, "More and more I am convinced that the work of the Church must be done at the universities, nay, at Cambridge. It is too late to shape men afterwards, even if they could be reached. Because apostasy always begins in the classroom, one of the most important ways Westcott believed in shaping the theological development of his students was to undermine the reliability of their Bibles. In the long run, this treachery was supposed to work to the priest's advantage, as the laity robbed of its scripture would naturally look to the clergy for final authority. Writing to Dr. Hort in 1860, Westcott declares his rejection of infallibility. "I, too, must disclaim setting forth infallibility in the front of my convictions. All I hold is that the more I learn, the more I am convinced that fresh doubts come from my own ignorance, and that at present I find the presumption in favor of the absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelming." Hort, writing to Lightfoot that same week, warns, "If you make a decided conviction on the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non for cooperation, I fear I could not join you, even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origin of the gospel." And then there is Hort's response to Westcott's letter. "Your note came just as I was finishing a long letter to Lightfoot. I am not able to go as far as you in ascertaining the absolute infallibility of mechanical writing. If I am ultimately driven to admit occasional errors, I shall be sorry. Hort even went on record as mocking the nonconformists and dissenters for their convicting example of Bible reading. "The Bible, quote, the Bible then was closed, but now, thanks to Luther, it is open, and no power, unless it be the fanaticism of the bibliolaters, among whom reading so many chapters seems exactly to correspond to the Romanist superstition of telling so many dozen beads on a rosary, can close it again." Having successfully questioned the reliability of the scripture itself, Nicolaitan scholarship will add insult to injury by subjecting their fallible text to an allegorical interpretation. When a certain student wrote to Hort for clarification on Article 9 of the Church's 39 Articles, he received the following staggering reply. "The authors of the article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. Hort's rejection of the literal interpretation of Genesis was fostered by his study of Darwin's works. Writing to Westcott in 1860, he declared, "Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I am inclined to think it is unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book." And in another letter to Ellerton, he wrote, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. I must work out and examine the argument more in detail, but at present my feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." Hort's conviction for evolution became so pronounced that he recommended Darwin to his son and became a student of geology and an avid collector of fossils throughout the remainder of his life. Westcott's superior intellect also prevailed upon him to allegorize away a literal heaven, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the millennial kingdom. Hort's theological hang-ups included a denial of the Trinity's oneness, a doubting of the reality of angels, belief in a ransom paid to Satan, a questioning of the soul's existence apart from its body, a suggestion of several degrees of salvation, and a conviction that Christ's earthly ministry lasted but a year. Of the many doctrines rejected through an allegorical interpretation, it was Hort's disbelief in a literal devil which best explained his scientific approach to textual criticism. In a lengthy letter to Dr. Maurice in 1849, he stated, "The discussion which immediately precedes these four lines naturally leads to another enigma, most intimately connected with that of everlasting penalties, namely that of the personality of the devil. It was Coleridge who some 3 years ago first raised any doubts in my mind on the subject, doubts which have never yet been at all set at rest. Now, if there be a devil, he cannot merely bear a corrupted and marred image of God. He must be wholly evil, his name evil, his every energy and act evil. Would it not be a violation of the divine attributes for the Word to be actively the support of such a nature as that?" By their elimination of a real devil, the revisers would be left with a non-threatened text, and such a text would require new supernatural preservation. You will note that Dr. Hort made a connection between the existence of a literal devil and that of everlasting penalties. In this same letter to Dr. Maurice, Hort joined his mentor in rejecting an eternal hell in favor of a universal salvation, earned after a cleansing stint in the Catholics' purgatorial fires. Strangely enough, Hort claimed to have gained this insight from the New Testament writers. Quote, "Not only are the epistles almost free, as far as I can recollect, from allusions to everlasting torments, but their whole tone is such that the introduction of such a notion would seem to render it discordant and jarring. And little as I like to rest on isolated texts, I cannot get over the words, 'As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.' St. Paul cannot mean merely the universal redemption, for he uses the future tense conformably to the whole tenor of the chapter, and is, moreover, speaking of the resurrection. Further, the same universality is given to the one clause as to the other." Note how this self-proclaimed expert on the New Testament text was so willingly ignorant of the glorious doctrine of imputation. Continuing with his letter to Maurice, he says, quote, "Now, as far as I can recollect, have you anywhere written explicitly upon this point, even on the corresponding subject of vicarious righteousness? I know only of 2 pages, and they have not been able to make me feel more assured that the language of imputation is strictly true, however sanctioned by St. Paul's example. The fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sin. I know that it can, for it could not, in the case of some at least, the whole Bible would be a lie. But if in the case of some, why not of all?" End of quote. Does this sound like the kind of man whom God would raise up to restore his word, a theologian who cannot see how God's justice could be satisfied apart from the sinner's payment of his own debt? Let the advocates of the New International Version hide their heads in shame for accusing our God of such nonsense. In another letter to John Ellerton, Hort summarized his position with a 3-point outline. Quote, that eternity is independent of duration. 2, that the power of repentance is not limited to this life. And 3, that it is not revealed whether or not all will ultimately repent. And in another place he concludes, but the idea of purgation, of cleansing as by fire, seems to me inseparable from what the Bible teaches us of the divine chastisement. And though little is directly said respecting the future state, it seems to me incredible that the divine chastisement should, in this respect, change their character when this visible life is ended. Finally, Dr. Westcott puts his 2 cents in with a subtle endorsement for private prayers for the dead. We agreed unanimously that we are, as things are now, forbidden to pray for the dead apart from the whole church in our public services. No restriction is placed upon private devotions. Now, as the revisers put this belief and a real devil shaped their attitude toward the New Testament text, so it was that their rejection of an eternal hell affected their opinion toward the lost sinner's plight. Thus, we begin the third division of our biographical study. Roman number 3, their tomfoolery. After persevering through nearly 1,800 boring pages of Westcott and Hort's biographies, the reader is left with a dull headache. His first impression is the unbelievable lack of spiritual fiber in both volumes. This is especially true if one is familiar with the revivalist heritage of the nation, Whitfield and Wesley, or the evangelistic giants of that day, Spurgeon, Booth, and Mueller. As a man's theology will dictate his morality, a pair of doctrinal statements void of hellfire ensure that Westcott and Hort's ministerial outreach would be characterized as wimpy, laid back, and totally lacking in urgency. For example, whereas the Savior commanded his preachers in Luke 14:21 to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed and the halt and the blind, Dr. Westcott preferred to spend his time promoting animal rights at the Dickey Bird Society. Although Jesus said in Luke 15:10 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, the ascetic-minded Westcott testified, "To hear a violin is about the greatest pleasure I know." When a youthful William Booth first set eyes on the city of London in 1849, he exclaimed, "What a city to save!" He would devote his entire life to accomplishing that burden. In 1882, the do-nothing Dr. Westcott spoke critically of General Booth after a two-hour discussion with him, relating, quote, "Much he had evidently not thought out. I tried to make it clear that an army cannot be the final form of a kingdom." Westcott's unsolicited advice was extended in 1882, the very year that Booth sent his first soldiers into India. A total of 34 countries would eventually be so invaded. In fact, by the time the Salvation Army had, by that time, the Salvation Army had 81 stations, 127 full-time evangelists, 100 of whom were Booth's personal converts, and 75,000 evangelists a year going on. That's not bad for some airhead who had not thought things out. Once his son found the aged general pacing the floor in his middle in the middle of the night. When asked, "What are you thinking about?" the old man sighed, "Ah, Bromwell, I'm thinking about the people's sin. What will people do with their sin?" And in another place he broke down, crying out, "Oh God, what can I say? Souls, souls, souls. My heart hungers for souls." By comparison, Westcott's idea of a ministerial heartache was quite another matter. Writing to the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1887, he lamented, "I heard in a chapter on Monday that the Queen proposes to come to the Abbey in a bonnet. It would be a national disaster." During a visit to Buckingham Palace in June of 1904, 3 years after Victoria's death, King Edward asked Booth to comment on his favorite recreation. Writing in the Royal Autograph Album, Booth replied, quote, "Your Majesty, some man's ambition is art, some man's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." How does this burden compare with the life's priorities of Westcott and Hort as reflected in their extant letters? With their city going to hell, a sample of their weekly pursuits would include flower shows, bird watching, art appreciation, fern arranging, theater going, stamp collecting, novel reading, fossil digging, architecture study, glee clubs, mountain climbing, sculpture, gardening, photography, sketching, poetry, concerts, marionettes, and spiritism. And modern Nicolaitan scholars want to suggest that King James projected homosexual tendencies? Westcott and Hort knew nothing of soul winning, street preaching, or prayer meetings. With absolutely no mention of such spiritual powerhouses as David Brainerd, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Gypsy Smith, William Carey, George Mueller, and hundreds of others, the Cambridge professors chose to write about King Arthur, William Tell, Francis of Assisi, Confucius, Socrates, Homer, Shakespeare, Browning, Da Vinci, Spinoza, Raphael, Dante, Mozart, Audubon, Wellington, Tennyson, Euripides, Mendelssohn, Byron, Sophocles, Wordsworth, Milton, Pascal, Comedy, Gladstone, Horace, Disraeli, Madame Tussaud, and Uncle Tom. It is interesting to note that Charles Spurgeon and Fenton Hort began their rural pastorates just 5 years apart. After being saved for only 2 years, a 17-year-old Spurgeon was called to pastor the Waterbeach Church of London in 1852. Using a King James Bible, the teenage pastor converted nearly his entire community. Reminiscing in his autobiography, The Prince of Preachers states, there went into that village a lad who had no great scholarship, but who was earnest in seeking the souls of men. He began to preach there, and it pleased God to turn the whole place upside down. In a short time, the little thatched chapel was crammed. The biggest vagabonds of the village were weeping floods of tears, and those who had been the curse of the parish became its blessing. Where there had been robberies and villainies of every kind all around the neighborhood, there were none, because the men who used to do the mischief were themselves in the house of God, rejoicing to hear of Jesus crucified. I'm not telling an exaggerated story, nor a thing that I do not know, for it was my delight to labor for the Lord in that village. It was a pleasant thing to walk through that place when drunkenness had almost ceased, when debauchery in the case of many was dead, when men and women were forced to labor with joyful hearts, singing the praises of the ever-living God, and when at sunset the humble cottager called his children together, read them some portion from the Book of Truth, and then together they bent their knees in prayer to God. I can say with joy and happiness that almost from one end of the village to the other, at the hour of eventide, one might have heard the voice of song coming from nearly every roof tree and echoing from almost every heart. I do testify to the praise of God's grace that it pleased the Lord to work wonders in our midst. He showed the power of Jesus' name and made me a witness of that gospel which can win souls, draw reluctant hearts, and mold afresh the life and conduct of sinful men and women. In 1854, Spurgeon was called away to the New Park Street Church, which was running a mere 100 in attendance. Within 3 months, the 1,200-seat auditorium was packed and jammed, and plans were immediately begun to construct the massive Metropolitan Tabernacle. By comparison, Dr. Hort assumed his first parochial ministry in 1855 in the country village of St. Hippolytus at the age of 29. Whereas Spurgeon labored to weed out the sins in the lives of his people, Arthur said of his father, quote, he took up the charge with enthusiasm, and his interest in it never abated. The work itself was one for which he had definitely been preparing himself for years past. It was that which from his earliest days he had made his deliberate choice. His recreations also were just what he would have chosen. He loved the country and simple living. The garden was his constant delight. It was wild and overgrown when he came, and many afternoons were spent to felling and pruning, the planting of beds. It was Hort's great delight to reduce it to order and preserve what he could of the original planting. While one man reduced the garden to order, the other restored a village to order. To be perfectly frank, the basic reason Hort experienced more success with his pruning than with his preaching was because he was the consummate wimp. Even his son admitted, quote, the fact remains, however, that in the course of years, the conviction grew on him that this was not his true sphere. His extreme sensitiveness and shyness were real hindrances, and he was well aware of the fact. He felt all along unable to speak to the people as he longed to do. He was and is regarded by them with reverent affection, but they must have felt, as he did, the barrier of his reserve. During Hort's first year at St. Hippolytus, England suffered a series of military disasters in India triggered by a particular mutiny. The government set aside Wednesday, October the 7th, 1857, for, quote, a solemn fast, humiliation, and prayer before Almighty God in order to obtain pardon of our sins and for imploring his blessings and assistance on our arms for the restoration of tranquility in India. Spurgeon got the nod for the central service to be held in the huge Crystal Palace. On the appointed day, 23,654 persons listened attentively to the 23-year-old Spurgeon preach from the text, Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Micah 6:9b. In Hort's first correspondence following this momentous service, a letter dated November the 17th, 1857, to Reverend Gerald Blunt, he not only failed to mention the occasion, but discussed instead roses, squirrels, gooseberries, and the death of a sick cat.